Let's go to Ezra, okay? Let's look at Ezra. Ezra is a book that, as I mentioned this morning, so much history, geography, politics, that sort of thing. And but it's really neat to get into Haggai and Zechariah. We won't tonight, but we're going to go back to Jeremiah a touch, and then a little bit in 2 Kings, talking about, you know, kind of the background of what's going on in Ezra, or what led to what's going on. But to begin, I'd like you to go with me to Ezra chapter 9. We'll read 4 verses here. And so keep in mind what's going on, okay? So chapter 9, you know, when we read, let's say, the Gospels, we understand that there's different narratives, different stories, different incidents that, you know, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, they're recounting under inspiration of the Spirit, but they're giving their impressions and how God led and worked in their lives and that sort of thing. So they're not always chronological, especially John is not. But then when you go to the book of Acts, that's very chronological. You go through the Kings and Chronicles, sometimes you put them, you try to compare them if you do, and it's like, okay, now wait a second. Some of the numbers don't always match up and that sort of thing. Names, Daryl was talking this morning about names, and we mentioned the high priest today in Hebrew, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, talked about Jeshua, the high priest. I think there's 6 different people called Jeshua in Ezra and Nehemiah. So some of that can be really confusing. One of the things that can be confusing in Ezra is that chapter 1 through 6 details what we've already been talking about. Not Ezra, but Zerubbabel leading the people back into the land. And the altar and the offerings and the temple. And next Sunday we'll see chapter 4 where they get some opposition. And then that opposition even leads to where they are forbidden from continuing to build that temple. And the work stops. It took them 20 years to get back to building that temple. It's very interesting to see how Haggai and Zechariah came in and started preaching. That brings us to chapter 7. And we're tonight going to be in chapter 9 for a minute. We're talking about decades later before Ezra himself actually came back. In fact, you might ask the question, why didn't Ezra come back with Zerubbabel? Well, Ezra's return was like, I forget, I think it was like 80 years later or 70 years later. The reason why Ezra didn't come back with Zerubbabel is he wouldn't have been born yet. That's how much time is elapsing here. And so chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10 deals with Ezra coming back. So now you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? It has a lot to do with stuff. Because what we're going to see is this morning, we see the people coming back. They're kind of getting settled. They all come back at once to Jerusalem from their homes, not Persia, Babylon over there, but they come back to the promised land, and then they all come together at one place in Jerusalem. They build the altar, they start the burnt offerings, and then they begin to put down the foundation of the temple, and they're shouting and rejoicing and crying and just overwhelmed with all that's happened. And now, a couple of generations later, in chapter 9, look what's going on. You go from this extraordinary commitment to come back. Remember, 900 miles walking, 4 months traveling. I mean, could you imagine if you were a family? Could you imagine Andrew and Casey with their 4 children trying to do that travel? Could you imagine yourself trying to do that travel? Think of all that you would leave in order to come. Think about if you left to come back, and some of your loved ones chose to stay there. This all happened. Just amazing stuff, you know. But all of that commitment, all that dedication, all that price that was paid. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Watch this. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me. That's to Ezra saying. Watch this. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. That phrase is the key to the message tonight. That's what we want to look at. They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. If you could try to get that firmly planted in your mind and in your thinking as we go through the message tonight, the princes came to Ezra and they said, hey, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, watch, have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Watch this. Doing according to their abominations. In other words, the culture had overwhelmed the people of God, and the people of God were no different from all the people that were around them. They looked just like them. They acted like them. Look at it. Doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. For, here's their specific sin. They have taken of their daughters from themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, that's the people of God, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Look what Ezra says. When I heard this thing, I ripped my clothes, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head. He pulled his hair out. Maybe not every strand. And of my beard. And I sat down astonished, or literally astonished. And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, we'll get to this chapter and go through it carefully in several weeks. But I want to ask you this question. How can this come to pass? How can it be that the people of God, quoting Scripture, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands? How can that take place? How can it be that the people of God, that is, those who have been introduced to God, who have the Word of God, who have the prophets of God, who have the temple of God, who have the altar of God, who have the burnt offering of God, how can those who have experienced so much of what we might say Beulah land, how can they go back and get so settled down with the filth, the abominations, the sin, the thinking of all the people around them? Well, it's not uncommon. It's not unusual. It happens all the time. And it got so bad before this that God put them in captivity for 70 years of spanking and chastening and seeking to correct them. And now here they are just a few generations later going right back to the same problem. That's what we want to look at tonight. There's a verse in Romans I hope that you know. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our children memorized this in the earliest days of Master Club or other children's ministries that we do. I hope you know Romans 12, 1 and 2 that challenges us to present our bodies to the Lord, a living sacrifice, and to give God our minds, our hearts, our hands, our eyes, to give God physically all that we are, of course, all of our lives. But then there is this challenge, having given our bodies to the Lord, the scripture says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What happened in Ezra chapter 9 is that Israel was conformed to the people around them, the culture around them. They became just like the culture around them instead of being changed and transformed into the image, the likeness of the God who had saved them and who had worked in their lives. This is a temptation today in the 21st century. The people of God throughout the Bible have been tempted to conform to the people around them, to just fit in, to just kind of be like those that are around us, to not stand out, to not be different. We want to be successful. We want to be effective. We want to be relevant. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to be odd. We shouldn't be weird. We shouldn't be odd. But God's standard is that we live in a very dark world. And God wants the people who know Him to be light in contrast with darkness. We live in a polluted and decayed and decaying world. And God wants us to be salt against that decay. be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Let's take a moment and we'll look at a number of scriptures. But when you think about this idea of conformed or transformed, you know, it's interesting because both of those English words has this substantial root of form. Conform, transform. But conform and transform are totally different words in the original. Conform is the idea of being compliant. Conform is the idea of fitting in. The root of the word translated conform is the word agree. And we often think about this idea of like a, you know, you take, sometimes we'll get, actually, we don't do this much anymore, I guess, but when the kids were little, you know, Janice would take, you know, this little box of powder and boil water and put the box in and put the stuff in the water and stir it up. And then she'd put it in some kind of a mold. You know what I'm talking about? Jell-O. And you put that Jell-O in the mold. The Jell-O is just water. The Jell-O is Jell-O. It doesn't matter what kind of mold you put it in. You could make it into a square. You could just put it into a round ball. You could put it into something that's going to look like a duck or something else. It doesn't matter what you put it in. That Jell-O conforms to the mold. But the Jell-O doesn't change. The essence of the Jell-O is the same. It looks different, but it's the same. It conforms to the mold. It fits in to the mold. It complies with the mold. It agrees with the mold. Whatever you put it in, it looks just like that. That's what Christians are not to do. We're not to look like what we're put in. We're not to conform. The word transform is completely different. In fact, you know what word we get from it? Metamorphosis. Where conform is the idea that you're put in a mold and that mold shapes you, but you are essentially the same. You just look different because you conformed to that. Transform is the idea more of change. It's the idea of not conforming to that which is around us, but rather responding to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God and His Word within us. It's living out the truth. In fact, here's an interesting thing. Do you remember when the Bible talks about how Jesus went up in this one mountain with James and John, and he was Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. Same word. Be not conformed, but transformed. Transfigured. In other words, the essence of who we are is to change. Where conform is like Jell-O in a mold, where the Jell-O comes out looking just like whatever mold it was put in. Transform, think caterpillar in a cocoon or whatever, you know, and coming out as a butterfly. Totally different. That's what God is saying to us. It goes on in Romans 12 and says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently than you used to think and then the world thinks. By the transforming of your mind, that ye may prove, that you may demonstrate, that you may make clear what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world around us says that there's no God, or if there is, he's kind of out to lunch. And why does he let hurricanes happen? And why does he let COVID happen? And why does he let politics happen? And why doesn't God do something? Believers say God's plan is right on time. Believers say God is ruling in all of this. Believers say that God, it's like a principal in a school that has a 5-year-old that kid that is out to lunch and just going bonkers, and that kid is just kicking at him and scratching at him and punching at him and all that, and the principal just kind of holds his hand on his head and the kid can't reach him. That's the way God is with this world. This world is not bothering God. I mean, he's bothered, of course, by our sin and our rebellion. But the world is dying and going to hell. The world are those people that leave God out. The world are those values and those ways of thinking that leave God out and that just goes on about doing their own thing, their own business, whatever they want to do. Don't want to be constrained by God. Oh, we will not have this one to rule over us, they said at Calvary's cross. Believers are not like that. Believers that are followers of Christ, we are yielding to Him. We are submitting to Him. But what can happen is we can get overwhelmed by the tidal wave of filth and the tidal wave of abominations that are all around us. That's what happened to Lot. I mean, think about Lot. I mean, God promised Abraham. Think about Abraham and Isaac. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. God called Abraham, but God allowed Abraham to take Lot with him. And they went, and on the way to the promised land, and you know the rest of the story, but in essence, here they come to this place where Lot and Abraham are both individually so prosperous, so much wealth that they have, so many lands, animals and that sort of thing, that Abraham and Lot, they just can't. There's not enough to support them. So Abraham said, well, Lot, here, you make a decision. If you go this direction, I'll go this direction. We're just going to have to go our own way so that we can have more land for all that we have. And the Bible says that Lot made a fatal mistake because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he made a choice based on prosperity. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next time we see him, he's living in Sodom. And the Bible tells us, as we were in 2 Peter, you remember, that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked in seeing and hearing day by day. But you say, but Lot was righteous. He vexed his righteous soul. So even though he pitched towards Sodom and he ended up living in Sodom, you know, God calls him righteous. So I guess he was okay. Hey, but what about his wife? What about his kids? His two girls. What about how they were with him after leaving Sodom? Sodom. You know, that Lot knew God. But Lot was immersed in the culture and looked just like the culture. Did he know God? Yes. Was he light? No. Was he Saul? No. Say. That's what happened here in Ezra chapter 9. That's why Ezra himself was just so amazed. I mean, we're not talking about somebody that was a little insecure here when he rent his garment and his mantle, plucked hair off his head and his beard and sat down astonished, shocked, burdened, overwhelmed, contrite, broken. And we'll see what happened here in due time. So, we live in a dark world. To be light in that darkness, the people of God are going to have to be different. Distinct. Or a word that we might use, it's very common, holy. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart from sin, from the world, from what is godless, set apart from that, and set unto the Lord. You know, that's what the church is. The word church means called out. That's what church is. We are the people of God who come together as the people of God, leaving all the world outside, and we come together to sing these songs, to pray these prayers, to spend time with each other and in the Word of God. Now, what I want you to do is go with me to several passages. Could you go over to 2 Kings chapter 17? Wait till you look at what God says here. We'll see what led to Israel going into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here. But before I do, I want to pick out three verses for you. Actually, only three phrases that I've underlined here that can really help us, I think. All right. Now, first of all, if you look at 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, the Bible says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria. And watch, carried Israel away into Assyria. Okay, now we'll come back to that verse in a minute. I'm going to read all of it. But I just want to point out from verse 6, what's happening here is the Assyrians took Israel captive. Why? Let me give you three phrases. Look in verse 8. Talking about Israel, it says that they walked in the statutes of the heathen. You see, they conformed to the people around them. Look down at verse 11. There they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. They just conformed. They acted and lived and valued just like the world. Look down at verse 15. toward the end of this verse, but I'll read the whole thing. It says, and they rejected his, God's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. And watch this. Went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. That's the conformity. That's where Israel really conformed to those that are around them. Now, I want to read the whole thing, and wait till you see what else God says happened. Verse 6 talks about the captivity. Verse 18 says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Look at verse 20. The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and delivered and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers. Verse 22. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away out of their own land into Assyria unto this day. So verse 6 talks about going to Assyria. Then there's kind of a reflection down to verse 23, and it concludes in verse 23, Israel was carried away out of their own land. Let me read it all to you. Verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habar by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel, let me stop there just enough, long enough to say, these are the people of God. These are not the Phoenicians. These are not the Canaanites. These are not the Egyptians. These are not the Moabites. These are not the Ammonites. These are the children of Israel. These are the people of God. These are the people who in that day are like us in this day. These are the people of God. Look at this. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Yes, but that's like maybe 900 years before this when God had did the Exodus. It says he had brought them up and verse 8, and walked. They walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places, just like the heathen, in all their cities, from the Tower of the Watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree, just like the heathen. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, just like the heathen. For they served idols, like the heathen. Whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but harden their necks. These are the people of God. Hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified them against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, like the heathen, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters, it keeps on getting worse and worse and worse, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, just like the heathen, and used divination and enchantments, just like the heathen, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he ripped Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra recount how God restored these people, their descendants, to the land. Restored Israel to the land after 70 years of affliction and of chasing and of correction. And you know, I think that sometimes we have folks today that think, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. We're the people of God today. We're okay. Well, now wait, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we often read here at the Lord's Supper, where the Bible warns us that we better be very cautious and very reverent, very careful in how we participate in the Lord's Supper. Because Paul wrote under inspiration of the Spirit of God that there were some people in that church in the very first century, the first generation after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and there were some people who were sick, who were weak, and some had even died because of being corrected, chastened of the Lord. We go through the scriptures and we see in the New Testament, what about the book of Revelation? What about Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus appears to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he takes each of these seven churches in Asia, and it's like he does kind of a spiritual health checkup. And you go through those chapters, and those two chapters, those seven churches, and you read about these churches, the people of God, and what do you see? Failure, failure, failure. And so much of it is just being conformed to the people around them. This is the fatal flaw. You see, what happens is the people of God, we can lose our edge. We don't like being weird. We don't like standing out. And so, you know, we don't really want to be living in idolatry. We don't really want to be caught up in abomination. So we just change just a little bit at a time. Just a little bit one generation. A little bit more the next generation. A little bit more the next generation. And over the period of some time, generations, hundreds of years, we come down and we say, how in the world did this happen? We've seen this throughout the history of the people of God in the scriptures. Go back to Ezra. Look at something here. Chapter 4. This is big picture stuff here. But look at Ezra chapter 4. I want to show you something positive. Praise the Lord. So find Ezra again and look at chapter 4. We'll be here next Sunday, the Lord willing. But I want you to see what happened. Okay, now you were in with me in chapter 3 this morning. Okay, in fact, why don't we start in chapter 3? Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 10 were the trumpets and the cymbals. Verse 11, they sang together by chorus and praising, giving thanks unto the Lord. The end of that verse says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then you have the weeping in verse 12, and that ends with many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Let's stop there just for a moment and ask this question. Who is this talking about? Fourth word of verse 1. Adversaries. Enemies. Opponents. When they heard that they were building the temple, verse 2, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. We want to help you. For we seek your God as ye do. They got religious with them. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. I mean, hey, let us build with you. Who are these people? These are people who lived in Palestine. These are people who were not taken captive. These are people who came in when Israel was taken captive 70 years before. These are people who still stayed there. These are some Jews, some Gentiles, bunch of mixed people. There are Samaritans. This is where the Samaritans came from. These are not Hebrews. These are not the people of God. But these are the opponents, the adversaries, the enemies of the people of God. And they came and look what they said. They said, let us build with you. Now listen to me. If Zerubbabel was focused on building the temple, he would have been glad for the help. If the goal is building the temple, let's get all the help we can. Not only that, if Zerubbabel had no discernment when they went on and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. I mean, after all, they just said that they seek the same God. And it goes on and says, we do sacrifice unto him too. But they were liars. They were deceivers. Look at what happened in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Zerubbabel, the civic leader and civil leader, and Jeshua, the high priest, the spiritual leader, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And we will come back to this text, the Lord willing, on Sunday. But I just wanted to point out that they did exactly the right thing. They remained separate. They remain distinct. They remain holy. They understood, we are not like you. We serve God because He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has drawn us to Himself. He has shown us our sin. He has shown us His holiness. And we are seeking to be transformed into His image. Not conformed. Not just building a building. Having a building is not the point. The point, just like the altar. Building the altar is not the point. Offering burnt offerings is not the point. Anybody can burn an animal. Anybody can build an altar. Anybody can build a temple. It's God that is the key. It's God. It's Him. It's knowing Him. It's following Him. It's doing His will. Not just whatever we think. That's why how we worship is so very important. So Zerubbabel, they remain separated. By the time you get to chapter 9, we read earlier, the leaders in Ezra had conformed again. Let me read to you a couple verses in Jeremiah. You're welcome to turn if you'd like. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 5, and then there's one in Jeremiah 6. Let me read what Jeremiah said to these folks who had compromised and conformed to the people around them. This is terrifying stuff for me. Jeremiah's words, preaching to these who were being conformed to the culture around them. Jeremiah wrote this, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Now, let me stop just a moment to say, what does he mean wonderful? Because when we say wonderful, you know, we talk about Jesus, we sing, His name is wonderful. We mean really great. And if you were to talk to somebody and say, and they told you some story, and you say, oh, that's wonderful. You mean that's positive. But the word wonderful means full of wonder. The idea that Jeremiah is saying, he said, I'm just astonished. I'm full of wonder. I don't, how could this be? Here's what he's talking about. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests bear rule by their means. And my people, the people of God, love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Jeremiah is saying, here's what's going on. The preachers, the prophets, they're preaching what is not true. They're telling you what you want to hear. They're helping you feel good. They're propping you up. They're giving you emotional strength and emotional energy. They're trying to be a help to you. They don't want to cross you. It's a horrible thing. It's something that Jeremiah says, it just causes me to just be astonished and wonder and say, how can it be? But the people love to have it like this. And he asks this question, what will you do in the end thereof? He says, all you're thinking about is right now. But where is this going to take you? What is the end of this? In other words, don't just think about what you're sowing. Think about what you're going to reap. Think about where it's going to come, where it's going to go, where it's going to take you. Think about the slippery slope that you're splashing around like all is well. And it's like, why? Let's not worry about being convicted. Let's not worry about guilt. I mean, come on, just enjoy life. Yeah, but it's a slippery slope and it just keeps on picking up speed. Why? Because the laws of sowing and reaping, they're still true today. God, the law of sowing and reaping, be not, how does it say, Galatians, be not deceived, I think. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I mean, God said to the Galatian church, it's true for us too. We always reap what we sow. We always reap later than we sow. And we always reap more than we sow. Well, God told us that so that we would sow the good stuff. We'd plant the good stuff. And we'd reap later and more of the good stuff. But if we play fast and loose with sin and we don't remember the holiness of God and our own sinfulness, we will sow the wind and we will reap the whirlwind. And what a heartache and sadness that would be. And there's another passage in the very next chapter where Jeremiah goes on. Listen to what he says. I'm just picking out, just highlighting very brief stuff. But listen to this. Jeremiah 6:13, Jeremiah the preacher says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness." People of God, it's all about what can I get? The least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah's writing, he's saying, they have taken my people, the people of God, and instead of helping them see their sin, instead of allowing them to face the consequences, the guilt and the shame of their covetousness and of being like all the people around them, they've just kind of stroked them. They've just kind of massaged their guilty conscience. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. We might say, they came to church and the preacher just encouraged them because he didn't want to cross them. You know, he wanted the church to grow. He wanted the people to keep giving. And so he trimmed the sails of the message of the Word of God and not just said, just read it for yourself and see if what I'm saying is the truth. But rather, no, wait, you have to be reasonable, Pastor. No, you have to be biblical, right? They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Listen to the next verse. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? The people of God. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall in the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Amazing. Jeremiah rebuked all this conforming. Hey, if you're still there in Ezra, skip back to the book of Nehemiah, or I'll read it to you. But in Nehemiah, 18 years later, so Zerubbabel came back. Then years later, Ezra came back. Now, after Ezra, Nehemiah comes back. And we'll see Ezra and Nehemiah together. Ezra and Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. Listen to what it says. Nehemiah chapter 13. 18 years later, Nehemiah finally comes back. You know, I hope you know the story of Nehemiah, but we'll jump into this. We'll see how time goes. You might go right through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I don't know. Take some time, but anyway, watch this. The last chapter of Nehemiah, verse 23 says, "In those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." These are pagans. These are people that are not Hebrews. They're not Jews. They don't follow Jehovah. They don't worship in the temple. They don't conform their lives to Hebrew thinking. But rather, you have Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. Why did they do that? Because they were pretty? Or because they were wealthy? Or because, why do Christian people marry pagans today? Or link up in any way. You know, I mean, we are drawn into that thing. That is the problem of our human nature. Watch this. Nehemiah went on and said, "And their children speak half in the speak of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." And Nehemiah says, "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves.'" Nehemiah went on and said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Why did they do that? Why did Israel? Israel during the Joshua's day, during Moses' day, then during Joshua's day, and they're in the land, the promised land, and they're conquering certain things. But we went through Judges some time ago, mostly in prayer meeting. We went through Judges and we looked at how every man did that was right in his own eyes. And they just allowed the people to stay there instead of conquering them. God wanted them to conquer them. And to make it a pure land with a pure people and only the people of God. But they didn't. They got along with all the pagans instead of being separate and distinct and focusing on God and holiness. And then you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and the kings, and you see, you remember that here they go to Samuel and they say, make us a king because we want to be like the nations around us. That's exactly this. God didn't want them to have a king. Not then. And God warned them about the king and then said, okay, let them have a king, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They wanted to be like the people around them. And we see this happening, and I'll just close. But the people of God in Corinth had succumbed to the temptation to conform to the world, and God rebuked them. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians. This is New Testament, it's not old. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and God spoke to them when he said this: be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't yoke up with believers. Don't with unbelievers. Don't be partners with unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. Don't link up with unbelievers. Why? Here's why. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Answer. There should be none. Righteousness with unrighteousness. That's the way God sees this. But as the people of God, we can be much more comfortable instead of talking about righteousness and unrighteousness and absolutes and light and darkness and truth and error. We can sometimes be much more comfortable talking about all the gray stuff. There's no gray stuff in the mind of God, and there shouldn't be in the people of God. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Listen to this. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We, as the people of God, need to recognize that we can be so tempted to fit into our culture, to conform to the culture, to be molded by the culture, to just be like jello that's just poured into a situation, and we just act like everybody else acts. We spend our lives the way they do, we think the way they do, we spend money the way they do, our amusement is like they do, and we're just no different. No wonder they don't believe us when we say that we're on our way to heaven. We're going to have to be heavenly to convince people that we're on our way to heaven. We're going to have to be light instead of darkness. We're going to have answers for their questions. We're going to have faith where they have fear. We're going to be stable where they're all twisted up. God is glorified, magnified, displayed, and made known when the people of God are like him. And not like their culture. But this is the reason God put them in captivity. And now God brings them back in the book of Ezra. And in only 10 chapters, less than a century, boom, they're right back into the mess. There's a straight and there's a narrow way for the followers of God. And you and I can be on it. Let's do that. Let's love God with all of our hearts and do his will no matter what people around us say or think. Amen?